Good evening, friends. Can we turn to the Word of God? I'm going to read again a selection of verses. First of all, in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, just move backwards in our Bible. And we'll read in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse number 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, a better rendering would be having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And now into 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and in chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And then we'll turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. And finally, the book of the Acts and chapter 1. The book of the Acts and chapter 1. This is reverse canonical order this evening. Book of the Acts and chapter 1. Verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse number 4. Being assembled together with them, that's the apostles, the Lord Jesus commanded them that you should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, I had a rather more clunky title. Probably some of you noticed the Prime Minister used that word clunky a day or two ago. A rather more clunky title for the subject this evening, and it was the initial ministries of the Holy Spirit. But that sounded a wee bit severe, so I thought New Life in Christ was a little more catchy and less clunky. But effectively we'll be covering the same ground. We'll be looking at ministries of the Holy Spirit that are particularly associated with the beginning of the Christian life, with the beginning of the Christian life. Not exclusively so, because they lead on to what happens afterwards, but particularly to do with the start of our life as Christians. Paul says in Galatians 5 and 25 that if we live in the Spirit... So he's really inferring there, as maybe we'll see tomorrow afternoon, that the Christian's life is life in the Spirit. All of a Christian's life is life in the Spirit. But we'd like to look at four ministries of the Spirit this afternoon that are particularly linked with the beginning of the Christian life and then continue on afterwards in the rest of our experience as believers. Some of you, no doubt, being a well-taught congregation, will have worked out what these are from the scripture readings, but I will share with you what they are. First of all, we're going to look at new birth, what technically we call regeneration. And then we're going to look, secondly, about incorporation into the body of Christ. Now, Phil has already alluded to this. I'll be developing similar, perhaps almost identical ideas. Incorporation into the body of Christ. And we call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at regeneration, new birth and new life by the Spirit. Secondly, we're going to look at incorporation into the body of Christ, and we call that baptism in the Holy Spirit. Then thirdly, from Romans 8 particularly, there's some other scriptures we'll allude to or refer to. Thirdly, we're going to look at the great truth of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly and finally, we're going to look at security by the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that he gives us an assurance of our relationship with God, that he gives us an assurance of God's ownership of us, and he gives an assurance of our heirship, of our coming inheritance. So a great deal of ground to cover here again, but these are all ministries of the Holy Spirit that are very much linked, as the reading made very clear, I think, with the initial stage in the Christian life, although they continue throughout the whole of our lives as Christian believers. Regeneration, new birth, baptism in the Holy Spirit, incorporation into the body of Christ, and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. An amazing truth, as we've been reminded this evening, and then fourthly, the security that the Holy Spirit gives us. The Holy Spirit gives us. So the Christian life is life in the Spirit. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 verse 2 asks a very searching question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing and believing the gospel? And the answer is quite obvious. It was by hearing and receiving the gospel. I want to see that the same faith that justifies also receives the Holy Spirit as a personal presence in the believer's heart. You don't have to be specially mature. You don't have to be in the special forces of our Lord's army, as it were, to receive the Holy Spirit. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit at the moment when they trust the Saviour. Paul asked that pointed question, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? By keeping the law? By deeds of merit? No, it was by hearing and believing the gospel. So by hearing and believing the gospel, we receive the Holy Spirit of God. Actually, it's also quite interesting, in view of what Phil was stressing about the foundation of all of this being in the death of Christ, that in Galatians 3 verse 14, after Paul has talked about Christ being made a curse for us, he says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. In context, I submit that is justification. But that's not how the verse finishes. The second that says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that verse tells us that the basis of receiving the Holy Spirit is the finished work of Christ on the cross. And the manner by which we receive him is by faith. Not some extra faith, not some special faith, but the same faith that justifies a believing sinner also secures for her, the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling in their lives. That's very important, I think, to stress that. Let's think for a minute or two about regeneration. Paul refers to this in Titus chapter 3 in a very comprehensive statement about the blessings of salvation. We won't go through them all today, but you noticed there's heirship, there's justification, there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But then he also says the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. I take that to be exactly parallel to our Lord's teaching in John chapter 3, to which reference has been made. Regeneration is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, by which new life is communicated, by which we are delivered from spiritual death and brought by what effectively is a new creation, or what might be described, as Paul does in Ephesians, as a resurrection from death to life. A new life is given. A new nature is communicated. And thank God, as Ian reminded us in the opening prayer, that is life eternal. Life eternal. And by definition, I would submit, life eternal cannot be lost. It's life eternal. And it's granted to us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. That takes place. That's the initial act of the Spirit in the believer's experience. They are brought from death to life. They are brought from darkness to light by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, communicating new life and a new nature, and granting eternal life. Paul calls it the washing of regeneration. In other words, on the negative side, I would suggest, regeneration involves washing from the pollution of sin. I would support that by 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, where Paul says, of some of the Corinthian congregation, you were washed, you were washed. In other words, believers are washed from sin's pollution. And that's the negative side of this same truth, that positively we are granted new life in Christ, a new nature. Some people might wonder, what's all this about renewal and regeneration? I would suggest that renewal there is not progressive renewal, but it is initial renewal. That regeneration, renewal are used as very closely related ideas there. That renewal is not continual renewal, but it's granting us a new kind of life altogether. In the New Testament, there are two words for new. There is one that means new in comparison to what is older, and there is another that means new in quality, radically and distinctively new in quality. And that's the kind of newness that Paul speaks about when he talks about renewal. It's new in quality. I repeat, it's a new kind of life. It's not, as the old preachers used to say, turning over a new leaf. It is a radical newness of life that the Holy Spirit communicates. We're cleansed from sin's pollution. We are granted a new kind of life. First of all, that involves new relationships. We're brought into a new relationship with God. As we'll see later, the Christian has God as his Father on a twofold basis. Number one, by regeneration. That's more John's angle. And secondly, Paul's angle, we're also sons and children of God by gracious adoption. So both by regeneration and by adoption, we are the children of God. And Paul indeed says, we are the sons and the heirs of God. So this is a mighty ministry. New relationships, first of all, with God. New relationships with believers. John says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. There is now an affinity, or there should be an affinity, between us and all our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is a new family we're brought into, new brothers and sisters, a new relationship, particularly with a new Father in heaven. Not only so, but this is something that gives us new interests and new desires. There should be a change. It won't be perfection. It won't be perfection. Perfection will never be attained in this life. But there should be a change. Someone might say to me, well, I professed faith in Christ when I was 4. I professed faith in Christ when I was 7. And I feel a bit of a hypocrite standing up and saying, years I spent in vanity and pride. My greatest sin was reading the Beano in the Lord's Day, or something like that. So therefore, perhaps a more accurate test, rather than comparing yourself with what you were like before you made confession of faith, is to compare yourself with friends and neighbours, acquaintances and workmates. That might be a fairer test for someone who confesses faith as a child. And if there's a radical difference, not just being a little bit more respectable, I think we can be well assured that the Holy Spirit has done this work in our lives. So my dear friends, this afternoon, how good to know of new desires. Do you have a love for the Word of God this afternoon? Do you have a love for the Word of God? Can you say that you can meet the Lord through His Word? Do you at least desire to pray? Do you at least desire to read the Word of God? Do you at least desire to study the Word of God? To devote yourself to it? These are all marks of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. It's a new kind of life and living. New relationships, new desires, new interests. This great work is done in us. It's done in us. You know, regeneration is done in us. Justification is something that's done to us. Justification is something that's done to us. God declares us to be righteous in His sight. It's by judicial declaration and not by moral transformation that someone is justified. That's the great truth of the Reformation. It's by judicial declaration and not moral transformation. But there is moral transformation, but it's not part of justification. It's associated rather, as we've seen, with regeneration. Initial renewal. Vine's Dictionary defines that as being making us anew. It goes on to define it by transforming us and elevating us. And all of that renewal is linked closely with regeneration, the new birth. It involves a washing from sin's pollution and positively new desires, new relationships, new interests, all because we have new life in Christ. As Phil rightly emphasised, the Lord Jesus said to someone like Nicodemus, with all his religiosity, that without regeneration, no one will ever see, and that means experience, or even enter God's saving rule, God's saving reign that we call the kingdom of God. How does this great event take place? Well, it's a mystery, isn't it? The Lord Jesus says that to Nicodemus. Here he is sitting, was it in John's house in Jerusalem? John appears to have had a place in Jerusalem. And he was discussing these things, and often it's been suggested that you hear the wind rushing outside. And as the wind moves where it wants to move, so the Spirit moves where He wants to move. And thus the Sovereign Spirit works and He communicates new life in Christ. But we have one or two clues as to how He works. If the Spirit is the agent of regeneration, what is the instrument of regeneration? Well, James chapter 1 verse 18 and 1 Peter 1 verse 23 tell us it's by the Word of God. Now, let's not be so woodenly literal as to think that means you must be at a gospel meeting at 6:30 or even at a family service at 12 o'clock before you can be saved. No, it's the Word of God can be used in a multitude of ways. It can be by the public preaching of the Word. As Phil rightly emphasised, it can and should be by personal conversation. But for some people it might be passing a building where Christians meet and seeing a text poster. It might be reading the Word of God for themselves. It might be listening to the radio or listening to the internet. But somewhere along the line though, the Word of God is there. Whether personally shared or whether preached and sitting in the audience or listening to a tape or a CD or the internet or whatever, but somewhere or other the Word of God is there, and God uses that as the instrument to bring new life in Christ. Someone has well said, God uses His eternal Word to give eternal life to men and women. So that's the new birth. And I want to challenge all our hearts today. Is there any sign in our lives of this new birth having taken place? Do we have that sense of relationship with God? Do we have that sense of relationship with Christians? Do we have that sense of a love for the Word of God? Well, we are assured, are we not? If we turn to a book like 1 John, that we do indeed have eternal life. And that's the result, and could only be the result, of the work of the Holy Spirit in cleansing from sin's pollution, in giving new life, a new nature, and eternal life in Christ. Secondly, let's look at the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This sadly has become a bit of a bone of contention in some circles. As I already stressed, I believe that the Spirit is received initially by faith in Christ, and faith in Christ alone, without any other conditions or requirements being added to it. And one aspect of that is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Our Lord, in the 40-day ministry, told the disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you have heard from me. I take it that's an allusion primarily to the Upper Room discourse, and maybe also to these prophecies that Phil helpfully referred to. And the promise of the Father is the coming of the Holy Spirit. But more particularly, verse 5. John truly, that's John the Baptist obviously, truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, first of all, must be looked at historically. It took place on a definite day. We call that the day of Pentecost. It took place on a definite, in a definite place. That was in Jerusalem, and we can be a wee bit more specific. It took place in the upper room. And our Lord identifies a coming event, not years into the future, a coming event, not many days from now, after the ascension, and that day was the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2, when it had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place that we take to be the upper room. And then, historically, the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place. That means that the church, as we know it now, the universal church, the body of Christ, came into being. And that means there is a living, vital, organic link between every believer on earth and those who have gone to heaven and the Lord Jesus. They are the members and he is the head. And likewise, all the members are of a living, vital union with each other. That's what we mean by the body of Christ. Paul expands on that in Ephesians chapter 3 to tell us, in particular, this body consists of Jew and Gentile on an entirely equal basis. And that might be why, after the events took place in the house of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 11 we read that Peter, when he reports all this to his colleagues in Jerusalem, he says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So the events in the day of Pentecost were all Jewish believers, but they were bound together now as the body of Christ. Maybe there's a wee kind of supplement or appendix to this, that's how I believe at least personally, which took place in the house of Cornelius. And I would support that by two arguments. Number one, the explicit statement of Peter that that was the passage or the message from the Saviour that he called to mind. And secondly, that the characteristic of the church of the present age is that Jew and Gentile together are members of the body of Christ. Well, you see, well, I'm not Jewish, and I wasn't even at the house of Cornelius. And I'm a member of the body of Christ, I believe, by faith in him. How do I fit into this? Well, I think Phil rightly put it, we come into the good of it at our conversion. So we might say that historically, the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost, maybe with a supplement, as it were, in the house of Cornelius. But experientially, it happens at conversion. I don't want to speak disparagingly of any of the Lord's people, but it's not something that happens afterwards, after so much tarrying, or after so much praying, or after so much making commitments. No, it takes place at conversion. Experience historically, very important, historically, it took place on the day of Pentecost. I come into the good of it, you come into the good of it when we trust Christ. It's not a second subsequent experience. It's something we come into the good of and the benefit of by trusting in the Saviour. And that, I believe, is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's look at this text. Now, Phil had the good grace to attribute his exegesis of this text to our late departed brother Jack Hunter. And I heard Jack making the same points, and I think they were valid points, and I'm going to make them again, if I may. In case you thought that's just so I want to underline Phil, I've got it all written down in these notes, but without the attribution to Jack Hunter, I'm going to pass it off as my own. But here we have it. Think of a baptism, right? An ordinary baptism in water. What do we have? Well, we have candidates, and we have a baptizer. Now, I know there's been one or two extreme cases, and somebody's very pernickety might say, well, you know, I've heard of some folk that baptised themselves, because, and I know one or two people who did that, because there was no one available to baptise them. But I'm speaking generally, right? We've got an element, that's the water. We've got a candidate, that's the person being baptised. And we've got, normally, a baptizer, someone who does the baptism. Now, all of that is true also of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This is very important. The baptizer is not the Holy Spirit. I say that with appropriate reverence. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is, if you will, the element, just as water is the element in water baptism. And the candidates are all believers, in principle, at the day of Pentecost, and coming into the good and benefit of that at conversion. So the believers are the people baptized, the element is the Holy Spirit, and we are immersed in the Holy Spirit, just as these early believers, as was rightly pointed out, were almost physically immersed in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So at conversion, we are brought into the benefit of that immersion in the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus carried out. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 and 12 could not be clearer that it applies to every believer. Now, here's Corinth. Of all the churches to write this to, it's Corinth. Right? With all the deficiencies of Christian living, and in some cases even of doctrine. And Paul to them says, we were all baptized, verse 13, into one body. Right? So the purpose of this baptism is into one body. It's to incorporate in the body of Christ. Nothing to do with merit. Nothing to do with me being a better Christian than you are. But every Christian baptized by dint of being a Christian in the element of the Holy Spirit to be members of the body of Christ. So also is the Christ. Verse 12. That's not a reference to the personal Christ. I take that to be a reference to the mystical Christ. That is the hope, the body of Christ. And that's borne out by the next text. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. No exceptions. Every person who has truly trusted in the Lord Jesus has entered into the blessings of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Quite interesting, that last phrase, isn't it? This involves being given or made to drink the Spirit. In other words, we are brought to share. We are brought to share all the gracious ministries of the Holy Spirit of God. And in particular, to know the refreshment. I think that's the analogy of drinking, to know the refreshment that he can bring to our lives. I want to say that this particular aspect of the Spirit's ministry is very obviously, it seems to me, unique to this present age. Now, I believe Old Testament believers were all regenerated. There's not a person who will share eternal bliss who has not been regenerated. And all the Old Testament believers were regenerated. But they weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's very clear from these passages, Acts 1 and 1 Corinthians 12, that this is a blessing that's distinctive to this present age in which we live. That believers like us, and right down the years of the church's pilgrimage on earth, are all being brought into this experience of experiencing, by way of application to ourselves, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that took place historically on the day of Pentecost. Thirdly, let's think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an astonishing thing? Solomon asked when he dedicated the temple, shall God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Now we can, of course, in a sense, answer that question by reference to the Incarnation. I suspect that most of us have been singing in the last few days these wonderful words of Charles Wesley, "Pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." And that's a good answer to the question, isn't it? Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? He did so in the person of the Lord Jesus. But there's another sense which God dwells with men and women on earth. He dwells with every believer. Indeed, my preposition's wrong. He dwells in every believer. Isn't that an amazing truth? And Phil's ministry this afternoon was telling us that what was, in a sense, you would have thought, unique to Christ, has now been carried through to all who are in Christ. That we stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. And thus we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now again, Galatians 3 and 2 makes that very clear. We receive the Spirit by the hearing and believing the gospel. But look at Romans chapter 8. We are not in a sphere which is called the sphere of the flesh. We are in a sphere, we started off by saying this, that we call the sphere of the Spirit. Why? If the Spirit of God dwells in us. Paul then makes the same point negatively. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, as one version renders it, he is no Christian at all. Now I take from that the converse that every true Christian has the Spirit of Christ. That every true Christian in particular is indwelt. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So let's think about this for a few minutes. The Lord Jesus predicted this in the upper room. Look again at a verse we've quoted several times. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 17. Referring to the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Lord says, for notice the tenses here, they're very important. I think I might just get away with a bit of grammar at 6:45. I have a few books on preaching at home on my shelves, and one of them has an interesting chapter with a title you might think is a bit of an oxymoron. That means a contradiction in terms. I have to explain that for a Lanarkshire audience, and I thought I'd attempt to do it. Thought I'd attempt to do it for an Aberdeen audience as well. The glamour of grammar. Some of you say, yes, that is an oxymoron. But anyway, let's look a little bit at the grammar here. What we read here. We read in chapter 14, the end of the text, for he dwelleth, present tense. Notice nextly, this is getting worse, the preposition. Present tense preposition, he dwelleth with you. I take that to be in a twofold sense. Number one, because of the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ with them ensured the presence of the Holy Spirit with them. Secondly, probably, if they were true believers, and 11 of them were, they were regenerate men, and therefore in that sense the Spirit was with them. But that's not all that the Lord says. He's looking to the immediate future. Notice the two changes. He shall be. No, that's not too complicated, is it? That's future. He shall be. After Pentecost. And notice the new preposition. He shall be. In you. Now I would suggest again that this is a ministry that's unique to the present age, that even the great heroes of faith, although they were regenerate men, and although the Spirit came upon them as he did on folks who were not truly heroes of faith, they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So it's not really appropriate for a believer today to pray what David prayed, take not away your Holy Spirit from me. We really can't pray that prayer. Thank God for that. The Spirit indwells the believer. Now he might grieve the believer. We saw that this afternoon. Or the believer rather might grieve the Holy Spirit, sorry. But the Holy Spirit's presence cannot be lost. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer. That's a promise of the Lord Jesus in John 14. And expounded in detail by Paul in Romans chapter 8, as we've already seen. He is in us. He is in us. Notice a very interesting thing. Romans chapter 8, we're back there again. And notice what we read in verse 10. If Christ be in you. Now, Christ and the Spirit are distinct in person. But they are very closely linked in function. So if the Spirit indwells us, the risen, ascended Christ indwells us too. They're not different things. It's by the Spirit that Christ indwells his people. Remember that pamphlet? Those of you who are a wee bit older will remember it. It had a very telling effect in a lot of people's lives. My heart, Christ's home. It's absolutely right. My heart is Christ's home. And that's a stunning truth, isn't it? What a privilege that my heart is now Christ's home. That Christ is now resident in my life. The challenge is he also president? Is he also president? For it's sadly possible, as we all know, that he may well be resident, but maybe for a lot of the time he's not quite president. Oh, that we would give him the place of presidency and not just residency in our lives. But you see, Phil quoted this verse. What about this very challenging yet very solemn verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Do you not know that your body is the temple? That could well be translated the inner shrine of the Holy Spirit of God. The context is quite clear, and it's context that could not have been more relevant in Corinth. And I feel I have to say this, could not be more relevant than it is for us today. The issue of sexual immorality that troubles, perhaps in different degrees, many of us, we're reminded here that we should seek to flee that, because our body is the inner shrine of the Holy Spirit of God. That's very searching, isn't it? It's a great privilege. But what a responsibility it puts upon us. Paul says, don't you know that your body is the inner shrine of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, the big point we're making, which you have from God and you're not your own. What's the challenge? Not just avoiding things, that is part of it, but positively glorifying God in our body, which belongs to him. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit brings the indwelling of Christ. And is my heart really Christ's home? Those of you who remember that little tract will remember that the writer used the analogy of a house, and he went round all the rooms in the house and said, is that open to Christ? Is that room open to Christ? Or have you shut the door to Christ in that room? You know, we really realised that he dwelt in our hearts. We would give him that higher place, wouldn't we? And we would seek to glorify the Lord in our body, realising that our body is the inner shrine of the Holy Spirit of God. This also, I submit, is a unique blessing, as I said earlier, to this present age, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen his regenerating power. I think we suggested this afternoon there was an example of his omnipotence, giving new life in Christ at the very beginning of the Christian life. We've seen again at the beginning of the Christian life, he incorporates that. We are incorporated by the Saviour through the Holy Spirit and his baptism into the body of Christ. We've seen from these verses the promise of the Lord Jesus, John 14 and 17, and the teaching of Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 6, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And every believer has to realise this challenging truth, that we are indwelt by him, that our body is his inner shrine. And as again we are reminded, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that the local church, the local congregation of believers, is also the inner shrine of God. Again, very challenging and searching. Not just how I behave in my personal life, but how I behave in my assembly life. It's another matter where the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, not just a privilege, but it brings great responsibility. Finally, let's glance at this idea of security. Of security. You know, we live in a world of great insecurity, don't we? Things might be becoming a little more clear, but you know, a lot of insecurity and constitutionally, not just politically, but constitutionally, and we have to face that again in the next wee while, next few months. And of course, more important even than that, personal insecurity can affect so many believers, can it not? Whether it be financial or family or health. How could you know when we turn to Scripture to realise that there is security in Christ? It's a tremendous blessing, isn't it, to have security in Christ. Let's think of three aspects of security. First of all, of our relationship with God. Relationship with God. Is it tremendous to be assured of that? Let's just glance at one of the classic verses, Galatians. Again, Galatians is a favourite book of mine. Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. You know, see all these things we were mentioning this afternoon, they're all here, aren't they? The Spirit of His Son. Into your hearts crying. Now a horse doesn't cry, an infant doesn't cry, but a person can cry. And what does he cry? Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Father, dear Father. You know, an Old Testament believer could never say that. He could, in a general sense, he would recognise God as the Father of his people. It must be honest, there are scriptures that teach that. But the first person to individually call God Abba was the Lord Jesus himself. And now every believer, every believing sinner can call on God and call him Abba, Father, dear Father. That's a privilege, isn't it? Tremendous privilege. And notice there what Paul says in verse 7. Look at the detail of this verse, shall we? Wherefore thou, old-fashioned English, I know, sorry, but grammar again. Second person singular, you individually, are no more a servant but a son. Now here am I, and I'm sitting in the congregation in Pisidian Antioch, or in Derbe, or in Iconium, or in Lystra. You see, I'm a South Galatian man. And here's Paul's letter being read. And I say, you are no more a servant, but a son. You, individually. Thou, in the old text, and the little word, a son. So, each believer individually is one of the sons and daughters of the living God. As if that were not good enough. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. So to each believing heart the words are spoken. The Spirit crying out, the Father, means that you personally, individually, are a son and an heir of God. So our relationship with God is secured by the Abba cry, Father, dear Father. And then in Ephesians 1, and there are one or two other references, Paul links together two ministries of the Spirit, the seal and the earnest. You know, my dear friends, they are related but distinct. The seal is the assurance that God owns us. In the ancient world, if I put my seal on an object, if I set my seal on an object, that meant I was claiming it as my own. God has set his seal on every believer. Now I know that better men than me have taught otherwise, but I do believe that Ephesians 1 is best translated, having believed. In other words, every believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. We belong to Christ. He has set his seal upon us, and if I continue with that metaphor, that seal will never be broken, for we belong to him forever. We are God's inheritance, and that's shown by the seal. The seal is placed upon us until, says Paul in Ephesians 4, the day of redemption. But you know, there's also this word, the earnest. The earnest. In this part of the world particularly, we're driving up to Angus today, we saw the rural side of Scotland. Some of you will know there used to be something called the Fian Fair, when the farm labourers would be hired for the next season. And the Scots word was the arles. The arles was put into their hands. That was the first instalment of their salary. They got the arles put into their hands at the Fian Fair. And that meant they got the job and they were being paid the first instalment of, no doubt, what would seem to us a pretty paltry sum in wages to be a farm labourer in those days. You know, that's the idea of the earnest. God has given us the first deposit. God has given us the security. God has given us the guarantee that one day we shall enter into the coming glory. What is that security? What is that deposit? What is that earnest, as the AV translates it? What is that down payment? That deposit, as some of the more recent versions render it, it is nothing less than the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is himself both seal that marks us as belonging to God, and also the earnest the first installment, if you will. Just like that farm labourer received the arrows in his hands, so God has given us the Holy Spirit as the first deposit that guarantees the coming glory. I didn't choose the praise tonight, Ian did, and he made it very clear that one of the hymns he picked was one of his favourite hymns. But actually I was minded to quote it anyway. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. Let's analyse these verses, that verse for a moment. Mine that my inheritance is in Christ. My inheritance is in Christ. And I have the security of that by being given the earnest. But also, Christ claims me as part of his inheritance. And he has given me the security of that too by stamping me with the seal. And both the seal and the earnest are the Holy Spirit of God. What blessed security. What blessed security. If a son, then an heir. How do I know I'm going to inherit that inheritance of glory? Well, God has given me the first installment of it now by granting to me his Holy Spirit in my heart. How do I know that God will claim me for himself eventually in the day of redemption? He's put his seal upon me as one who belongs to him. My dear friends, that's security. My dear friends, we're incorporated into the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit has granted new life in Christ. I think you will agree that the title, The Initial Ministries, was a wee bit clunky, and that New Life in Christ, I think, is a slightly better sound to it. But they come to the same thing, don't they? What glorious things the Holy Spirit has done, even at the beginning of our Christian life. How much we owe to his grace and his mercy, God's grace and God's mercy in our life. May God bless his word to our hearts.